Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. We will begin reading in verse 8. The sons of Ham, Cush and Mitzrayim, Put and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, and Sabta and Ra'amah and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. And Mitzrayim begat Ludim and Anamim, and Lehabim and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim and Casluhim, of whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite also, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvidite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. I am constantly amazed by the genealogical material in the scriptures. On the surface, it often appears quite dry, a list of names of individuals and people groups with which we are not familiar. We even find the names difficult to pronounce. But with time and attention, these genealogies prove to be not only instructive to the mind, but full of all kinds of useful meditations. Today in this genealogy of Ham, we have come to verse 11, it's Mitzrayim, and we are going to consider something of the relationship between Mitzrayim and the first two offspring, Ludim and Anamim, and the nature of the relationship between the father, as it were, and the descendants. And it is full of profitable meditation indeed. To anticipate somewhat of where I am going, we all know that we are influenced by others. Human beings are social creatures, and what we give our attention to, people we spend our time with, this has a profound impact on our spiritual development, and that impact can be positive or negative, but it brings before our minds and our attention the great question: to whom are you going to listen? Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is frequently categorized among the wisdom psalms. And whatever else we might say about biblical wisdom, it includes the ability to see the connections between means and ends. And the wiser one becomes, the clearer the connections between even remote means and ends, that the clearer that connection becomes. Sometimes those connections can be separated by time. Sometimes means and ends can be separated by several steps, and you know, the more you have in between the means and the ends, the harder it can be to see it. But when we have biblical wisdom, we are able to see it nonetheless. So here in Psalm 1, our psalmist sketches out for us a connection that might otherwise be difficult to see. He sketches out a connection between the habits of our minds, our habitual reflections, meditations. And the difference it makes in this life and in the life to come. So look with me now at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There is here at least an implicit contrast between a godly and an ungodly man and what they give their attention to. An ungodly man gives habitual attention to what we might call all the godless chattering and prattle that is going on around us almost unendingly. So there is that man and that habit of mind, and then you have a godly man who gives his attention not to this chattering, but to God's law, to God's word. And not just every once in a while, not just say on the Lord's Day, not just say on the Lord's Day and at family worship or at a devotional time. But this person, the habit of mind is to live in the presence of God, contemplating the implications of his word all the time. The simple fact of the matter is, if we don't think, I think that the difficulty is that our thoughts and where our minds go by force of habit can seem inconsequential to us. But I think that the Lord would direct us otherwise, to be mindful of idle thoughts and idle words. And the psalmist here is telling us that at the end of the day, something as ephemeral and passing as thought can have massive implications, especially as they take root in fundamental habits. They produce two very different kinds of life, and we see that in verses 3 and 4. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. So the godly man contemplating God's word continually is like a tree that is planted by a river. So unlike other trees that get water only every once in a while by rainfall, this is a tree that is being watered constantly, right? So you see the constancy of the watering being used as a natural analogy for constant nourishment from God's word in everything. And it produces a different kind of tree. So unlike other trees, its leaves don't wither in drought condition. This might speak of the beauty of a profession, as it were. It is fruitful in its season. When we think about the fruitfulness of human being, what do we mean except usefulness in glorifying God and serving others? You know, the fruit of the tree is its usefulness to others, right? Implications concerning root system. It is steady, strong, stable, deeply rooted, prospering, right? The magnificent oak. But then the ungodly man who's giving his attention to the chatter at all times and seasons is the opposite. Not the well-rooted oak, but like chaff, like the husk that covers grain. Probably our closest experience for those of us that don't farm and never have and probably never will. It's like the stuff that gets stuck in your teeth when you're eating popcorn. This would be the chaff. It's the remnant of the husk that covered the edible kernel. And even if you eat the chaff, you can't really digest it. It simply passes through us. So rather than being the fruit or the wheat or the kernel, it's just a husk. And far from being well-rooted, the wind simply blows it away. So you see the difference between a strong, steady, stable, beautiful, fruitful life and a rootless life that is ultimately unfruitful and unproductive. And then the ultimate consequences, and remember, it began with something that is as difficult to capture as the habits of the mind in quiet moments, results in two very different kinds of eternity, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So those that gave their attention to godless prattle ended up living unstable and unfruitful lives. And then when they pass out of this world, they fall in the judgment and perish. And it all began with habits of mind. But it couldn't be more different for the righteous. They give their attention to God's law day and night. They are strong, steady, stable, and fruitful in this world. And then in the world to come, the implication is that they stand in the judgment and they experience the loving, good pleasure of their God, and that forever. And that also began in the habits of the mind, and we might even say in the spiritual realities of the life of the heart. Now, at the end of the day, this, taking all of Scripture into view, this could readily be traced even one step further back. Why the difference between the two kinds of men? Why the difference between the two habits of life? And at the end of the day, one has been captured, as it were, by God's grace, and the other hasn't, and that has amounted to a complete difference. So as I mentioned at the beginning, influence matter. What we listen to, what we give our attention to, the people we spend time with, all of these things matter. And the more that I age, the more my zeal for young people in this regard grows. If all people are susceptible to influence, and as we see in Psalm 1, influence matters, what we give our attention to matters, we would have to say that young people are even more susceptible to this influence. They can either be even more greatly blessed or harmed by the influence. And you might think about the Proverbs in general in this regard. Solomon the Wise would direct the young, and it's interesting that Proverbs teaches all of us, of course, but it is particularly and immediately directed toward the young in their simplicity. And Solomon teaches the young that those to whom they give their attention, that matters for them spiritually. Just read the first chapter. We won't do it together, but you'll know the dynamic. Solomon would redirect the attention of the young, say, from foolish companions, peers, to the wisdom of their parents, from the aged, from those that have demonstrated themselves to be deeply spiritual, and so on. And my meditations upon these principles actually arose out of the study of this genealogy. So let's get the genealogy in front of us again. We have been looking at the sons of Ham, and we are told that he had four principal sons, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. We've already looked at Cush and his offspring. This would be the settlers in Arabia, and we even took some time to consider what might have been his most famous son in the ancient world, Nimrod the Mighty. And now we are turning our attention to Mitzrayim, Egypt, and we see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, 11. Just by way of review, we touched on this earlier, but let me get Mitzrayim in front of us again. This much we can say about it, that Mitzrayim is Egypt, and this is the Hebrew for Egypt throughout the Old Testament. After that, we are really left with speculation to try to understand the roots and the origin of the name. Some think that in the name are the remnants and relics of a particular man's name. And this could be. The options I'm going to give you are not necessarily mutually exclusive. Some of them might very well cohere, or they might not. At this point in time, it's difficult to tell. But Sankuniathon, a very ancient Phoenician historian, says that Egypt was founded by one named Misor, so you can kind of hear the relationship between the two. Herodotus talks about Egypt being initially founded and settled by Amenes, who became the first king, the builder of Memphis, and this Menes appears to be called Mitzir by the Turks. So perhaps there is an individual man's name behind this name, but in its final form, it doesn't appear to be an individual man's name. That ayim ending in Hebrew is their dual ending. So our English language grammatically has singular and plural endings, but Hebrew actually has singular dual, specifically indicating two, and plural, and this is the dual ending. I do think that there's a lot of strength in the idea that the duality of Egypt is indicated here. It's divided into an upper and lower region, right? So if you read histories of Egypt, you'll read about Upper Egypt, which strange for us, but that's the region further south, and Lower Egypt, which is where the Nile Delta is, where it empties into the Mediterranean Sea. Remember, this will help it make a little bit more sense, the Nile River runs from south to north. It's also possible that it could be an individual's name. The individual might have been named for this, but Mazor in Hebrew means fortified. And if we look at a text like Isaiah 19:6, and I'll just read it to you, this is an oracle against Egypt, so it might be a play on words here that indicate the origin of the name of the nation. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense, the Hebrew behind defense there is matzor, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, the reeds and flags shall wither. So perhaps the individual, or ultimately the country, both, receive their name from the fact that the waters provided defense, and maybe the idea is defense on both hands or something like that. You get a similar kind of thing in Micah 7:12, "And that day also shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river." So, you know, you get a similar kind of oracle, quite literally in the Hebrew. It's the cities of fortification. And, you know, from, the fortress, the fortification, again, Matsor, to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Like, these are all ways of speaking of the fortifications of the place. So, again, just to summarize this, we're certain that this is the name that is going to be used for the nation of Egypt throughout the Old Testament. But whether it's rooted in a man's name, it's hard to say exactly. Does it get its dual ending from the upper and the lower? Was the man or the place named for fortifications? Because if the man perhaps was intended for the place and the place was known, perhaps there's some coherence there. It's just very difficult to say. But one helpful thing in identifying these lesser known names, once we settle on Egypt, we would expect, as it was with Cush, for his descendants to be settled around him. That will help us rule out some options as less plausible and settle upon the more plausible, just based geographically. One thing to note about the names of his descendants. Now notice the Eem. The Eem is the formal plural in Hebrew. And so these don't appear to be the names of individuals, but rather of people groups. Perhaps the original father's name was related to the names of the people groups later. That would not be altogether strange. Maybe not. But the important thing here is that Egypt is being recognized as the father, as it were, of these people groups. And we would expect to find the people groups around Egypt. So it appears that the Ludim would be the Ethiopians. So now we're looking to the southernmost part of Egypt and the land of Ethiopia thereafter. There's a possibility that Lud is closely related to the Arabic Luz, which means to be curved. And it is very interesting that as you get into this region, the Nile is characterized by harder bending, and then it kind of straightens out as you move south. Interestingly enough, it is a place that is associated with the bow. So an heir of Mitzrayim or Egypt, which is something that we would expect. So let me just look at a couple of aspects of this. Interestingly enough, what we know about Ethiopia from history is that it is an heir of Egypt. There's a similarity in the physical appearance of the people, similarity in their hieroglyphic systems. They both used circumcision. In both, there is a fascination with death rituals and tombs, and an overlap in religion and the worship of certain gods. So, I'll try to give you some of the Egyptian names, like Hammon or Amun, kind of an analog to Jupiter or Zeus, is worshipped in both places. Isis, even the Hercules and Pan figures. So there's it does appear that they are the heirs of Egypt, as it were, much in the way of custom, appearance, manners, learning, and religion that they very much share. We know, as I already mentioned, that they're associated with the bow. In Jeremiah 46:9, we read this: "Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans." So quite literally, Cush and Put. Now this would be Cushite. I told you before that Cush is sometimes translated Ethiopia, but it does appear that perhaps some Cushites left the Arabian Peninsula and crossed over that narrow band of Red Sea into Africa, what we know as Ethiopia now, which is probably why it's translated this. But here you have an association of Kut with Put. We'll come to Put later, not today, but later. So the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians, quite literally the Ludim, that handle and bend the bow. So many ancient historians associate Ethiopia with the bow, and here Jeremiah is also associating the Ludim with the bow. This is helping us to substantiate that we are in the right place. Ezekiel does a similar thing for us in chapter 30, verse 5. Here we get Ethiopia, again Cush, Libya, Put, and Lydia, or Lud, and all the mingled people and Chub, and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Now here, what's interesting is you get a similar joining of people groups, the offspring of Ham, as it were, which gives us some confidence that we are in the right place with this similar joining. But just one thing to put in your pocket, my main point is that the Ludim, as children, were heavily influenced by Mitzrayim, the parent, in manners and religion, and most of that was not good. Now, the next people group is the Anamim in 1 Chronicles 1:11. There has been I think here we deal a little less in uncertainty. There have been several plausible speculations concerning people groups surrounding Egypt. Rather than going through all of them, I'm just going to tell you, and if you're interested in all of them, go to the website posting on 1 Chronicles 1:11, Poole's treatment of the Genesis narrative. Genesis chapter 10 is in the comment section, and you can read through some of the strong historical possibilities. But having sifted those, it appears to me that these are the Ammonians of Libya. So this would be to the west of Egypt. Herodotus, Greek historian, tells us that they were also colonists of Egypt. Once again, he tells us that they shared many of the Egyptian customs. And it's possible that they got their name from Anam by a transposition of letters, which just means sheep. We do know that there was some shepherding that was thriving out in that region. But if we are right about this, we are not surprised to be reminded of the universal human reality that the children are affected and influenced by parents. And so I wanted to take away a couple of doctrinal reflections. First, fallen sinners beget children after their own image. And we say that the Ludim and the Anamim very much imitate Mitzrayim. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 5, where this reality was strongly impressed upon us. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. And we will begin reading in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image, and called his name Seth. So it's very interesting to me. I would not make so much of this doctrinally that the Moses says here that Adam begat a son in his own image. You might dismiss this as the lad looked like him or something like that. But that this is a moral and spiritual resemblance or affinity is pointed out by the fact that Moses now takes a step back and reminds us that God had created Adam in his own image, but now Adam has a son in his own fallen image. Kind of reminds of the statement in Job 14, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." So this is by way of application, is a very humbling thing, isn't it? It's a reminder that sin is not just something that we happen to do, but it's who we are. We wish we could say that we're really good in heart, and the bad stuff that comes out sometimes is somewhat accidental. But this is a reminder that the bad stuff comes out because the bad stuff is within. We are sinners to our very core. And as we are humbled by the Word of God holding up the mirror of God's law to us and teaching us who we are, it ought to become part of our practice to confess it to God as an aggravation of our guilt. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I just want to note, verse 3 is very important, and it provides controlling context for what we read afterwards so that we don't misread it. David here is acknowledging his sinfulness. He is going to display it, and he's going to display it in its aggravations. So we would be very surprised to find him mitigating, extenuating, or excusing sin. That's going to be very helpful so we don't misread what's coming. Verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So this is not to deny. This is David's repentance with respect to Uriah and Bathsheba. He's not denying that he sinned against them. He states here absolutely something that is for rhetorical effect, which is something that is really relative. He has sinned against them. He sinned against them horribly. And yet at the end of the day, the worst thing about all of it, you see his aggravation here, it's that it's against God. And so he has to acknowledge this so that when God chastens, God is shown to be just and fair in doing so. So he's drawing into the foreground the great offensiveness of the sin, and that it is first and always primarily against God. So then verse 5 does not strike us as a mitigation, but an aggravation. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So this is not a mitigation or an excuse. So, I'm sinful by nature, so perhaps my sins are not so bad, but it's the aggravation of it. It's not, my behaviors are not accidental. They arise out of my heart, who I am. And you see this also in verse 6. I did bad things because I have a bad heart. I produced rotten fruit because of my rotten inwards. Verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So I bring up Psalm 51 because David here, as he is taught by the Holy Spirit, is mindful that his sinfulness does not mitigate his sins, his actual sins, but it rather aggravates them. It highlights the corruption of his nature, the corruption of his heart, out of which his actual sins come. And so it is in our particular text. Mitzrayim, a fallen sinner, has begotten children after his own image, the Ludim in particular, who imitate him in his idolatry, gross sin against God. And from this we take a second doctrine, that fallen sinners imitate sinfully. So sinful children are going to imitate their parents, but they're going to tend to imitate their sins and not their virtues. And every parent knows this, and it's a profound practical argument for the sinfulness of the children. You can be uniformly honest with your children and in their presence, but you're still going to have to cut against the grain of their sinfulness to teach them to be dishonest. No parent has to teach their children to lie. Right? And when we watch our children, and as they're growing up, it is so easy for them to imitate the sins that we model, and we grieve. Look, we have modeled bad things and they're imitating those. But they don't imitate our virtues in like manner or with like ease, do they? And so here again, I want to apply this, but with a focus on the young. Obviously, all those in authority and parents need to be mindful of this dynamic, that the great tendency is going to be for them to imitate what we do, not what we commend to them necessarily in words. But by way of application, even for young people, even while you are honoring those over you, recognize this tendency in yourself and purpose in your own mind and heart to take good things away from the examples that are set before you. And so there are going to be two duties in this. You're going to have to resist the imitation of bad example. And even the best examples that you set in front of yourself in this life are going to be sinful ones. But then purpose in yourself to imitate their virtues and then improve upon them. And of course, all of this is done by God's grace. And if you find the purpose in your heart to do so, you know God's grace is already at work in you, and so be encouraged, right? But even from the very best examples, you want to take away the best things. So that means you're going to have to separate off and cleave off the bad example, and you are going to have to imitate and improve upon the good parts of the example. And all of this while you are honoring that authority that has been placed over you. It's a striking thing. Right here in the immediate context, we have Noah and his sons and the profound lesson that is taught. So you think about Noah's long life and a lifetime of piety, and we are told about his walking with the Lord, and that he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In his drunkenness, in Genesis 9, he does dishonor himself. What a great example he has been. But of course, none of his children should imitate his sinfulness. That part needs to be cleaved off. The duty was to imitate his virtues, to share with him in his faith and in his walk with God, and try to enlarge and improve upon that, and all while honoring him. Curse falls upon Canaan and Ham, at least in some measure, for dishonoring Noah in his stumbling. And Shem and Japheth are commended for covering his sin in love. So this is the duty that is in front of you as young people. And when we gather up all of this morning's lessons, we see a coherence and like a pattern of life that needs to be established, that you would be most and give your heart most to those that help you most spiritually, those that are most useful in helping you to understand and apply the scriptures the way that they really are, those that are most consistent in pointing you to the Savior Christ. And then, even with those examples in front of your face, you want to profit from them maximally, which means not imitating the sins and the failures, but rather imitating the virtues. And that's going to require purposefulness, because the tendency of fallen flesh is to imitate sinfulness, not virtue, not sanctification. And then when we are dealing with authorities, to honor them in all, to magnify their virtues and commend them and speak well of them, but then to cover in love their failings. These are things that are key, things that are pivotal for growing up in Christ Jesus, growing up true and straight and strong. So if I might borrow the words of the apostle to young Timothy, young people, consider what I say, and may the Lord grant you understanding in all things.